morning we will be considering Jesus and the law. This is continuing off the back of a couple of weeks of looking at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And this morning includes practical applications for daily life. And it's an important passage because we do need a clear understanding of the law of God in the life of a disciple. I need to be careful what I say about the law. I thought it was quite ironic. We had two policemen as stewards this morning at the back, keeping an eye on us. And I noticed Andy just taking note that whales come in at Queen's Ferry, so make sure the tail and the head go to the right places. So that is good. And I'm sure they love the law. However, often for us, laws are a challenge to us. For example, any of you challenged by that one? For many of us, that is a suggestion. And not personally. I'm not looking at Colin Haxon particularly. I'm just saying. For some of us, it's ID requirements that we really don't want to have. I don't mean as like pension or anything. I mean as a young person. And also that one, certifications for video games. And even in a more practical level when it comes to things like paying workers in cash because everyone does it, or not fully declaring our income for taxes, are all common temptations in life for people. But the laws are there for the good of society. But our human nature has a default of wanting to bend, if not break them, to our liking, because we want to do what we want, and no one is really going to tell us what to do because actually we know best. So Matthew chapter 5, we come to start here. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So verse 17, very clearly at the start, Jesus tells us he didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it, which is a significant difference. He's the only one who could live perfectly under the law because he never sinned. And so does not come under any punishment as we would. Jesus speaks with an authority that no one ever had. He is God. And by who he is, what he says, and what he does in his life, he fulfills completely the law. Jesus loved God's law and kept the law. Not always in the way the Pharisees thought that you should. And that was what caused so much conflict in the New Testament for Jesus. And that's one of the reasons I believe that he's going public with his statement on the law, so that the religious leaders who are there know where he's coming from, but more importantly, that the people understand what God expects of them, and for us today, what God expects of us. So it says, verse 18, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus very clearly here explains not the smallest part of it's to be cut or changed, and that the law will stand until the end of time. And so we know Jesus' greatest criticism was reserved for the Pharisees. Their almost obsessive desire, as we would know it, to keep to the letter of the law and to be seen to be doing that. In church, I felt growing up that we were taught we were free from the law, that law was about the Old Testament, we're no longer under that. And now we're under the gospel of the New Testament. And yet somehow growing up, there was a new set of laws that were expected to be kept. Thou shalt not watch TV on a Sunday. Thou definitely shalt not go to the cinema at any time. Thou shalt not drink. Thou shalt not play cards. Thou shalt not go out and play on a Sunday. And what great joy that brought to me as a young boy growing up. But by keeping all these more modern laws, apparently I was pleasing God. And it seems to me, though, in the last 30 years, there's been perhaps a reaction to that, another move. And now Christianity is all about grace and freedom. The law is about sin and punishment. It's Old Testament teaching. We're no longer under the law. So now we can live however we want. It's not about keeping the law. It's only about being loving and a relationship with God. What Jesus says here completely contradicts all of that. Jesus' condemnation was not against the law and all that it stood for, but against those religious leaders who were only concerned about the letter of the law, but completely missed the spirit of the law and the right motive towards keeping it. So verse 19 says, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Our greatness in the kingdom of heaven will be judged on how well we keep the law. Perhaps that's surprising to us. Verse 20 says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So we've got some bad news today. Jesus says, unless we surpass the Pharisees' righteousness, we'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. The law is still key to our walk with God. It's not a free-for-all. We need a clearer understanding of what the law should mean to us today. The Bible's clear, the law is important, and it applies to us. Jesus speaks in many places about God's people following God's law, and Jesus is very clear here. Bishop Ryle said this, "The Old Testament is the gospel and the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower." Well, that was a really good illustration. It's Jesus who brings that transformation. And there's a movement through the Beatitudes that we've been looking at, identified by John Stott, which is really helpful, that Jesus starts off in the third person with the "blessed are" statements. And then he moves to the second person, "you are salt, you are the light," which we've thought about. And now he changes to this authoritative first person, "I say to you, I tell you." And if I'm honest, it's difficult often to keep God's law because God's ways are not our ways. The law reminds us of that. Our human nature wants to rebel against what God expects. But you see, the righteousness of the Pharisees that we are to surpass was just a self-righteousness. They had missed the point. They did not have the Spirit of God within them. Jesus did not contradict the law. He spoke out against legalism. Jesus actually wants us to keep the law, but in a much deeper way than the Pharisees. When the crowd heard it, that must have sounded a bit depressing to them at first. But instead, Jesus is revealing the full depth of meaning of the laws, and he focuses in on the heart of the matter, as he goes on to unpack some of these laws. Because the law shows us right and wrong, and it shows us up. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We fail the law, but Jesus fulfilled the law as the perfect Son of God. And so Jesus loved the law, and if we walk by the Spirit, we will love the law too. But we can't do it on our own. It's too hard. It goes against our human nature. But it's another part of the Holy Spirit's role in our lives. In Ezekiel, we read, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." The righteousness that we evidence demonstrates our salvation. It's not promoting good works for salvation, rather the outflowing of a living faith as we live righteously. It'll not be a burden or a drag, but a joy to keep because we know God's love and we want to love him back by keeping his law. And Jesus goes on to some practical applications in relationships because the law is life-giving in community and for relationships. The whole idea of covenant is a relational bond between us and God and between each other. And as we keep the law, it makes for a loving kingdom, which God intended. And Jesus goes on to give six examples of what this looks like. And it's a tricky passage to understand. One theologian said, commentators have exhausted their ingenuity in attempts to explain away this passage. And then he himself goes on to say, oh, well, actually, verses 18 and 19 shouldn't be here in this Sermon on the Mount. The editor's put them in there because he doesn't feel it's consistent with the rest of Jesus' teaching. I'm happy to side with John Stott and his wisdom, despite the many takes, and accept that this is to be accepted as we see it. But each of the six subjects that Jesus covers are preceded by the words of Jesus, which sets them up as antitheses. So he says, for example, "You have heard it was said, but I tell you." We need to be clear, Jesus is not setting himself up against or over the law or what Moses said. Rather, he wants to highlight the deeper meaning behind it. But by saying, "but I tell you," he's setting himself up as having God's authority, which the Pharisees never did. And this was astounding for them to hear as a crowd. The fact was, as I've been studying this week, the Pharisees actually wanted to relax the strictness of the law as they saw it and make it easier. So taking the commandment, for example, of keeping the Sabbath day holy, they had endless additional rules to try and work round this, which were not God's. And it's something that's happening in many churches today, buckling under the pressure of a PC society, as we're encouraged to compromise God's word and God's law to fit the mold of this world. And so Jesus brings teaching on murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, justice, and love for enemies. And in a few short minutes, we've got to touch on them. And so we cannot do full justice at all, but something that we can give more thought to even in our home groups or in our own personal study. So this first one, verse 21, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. I read a lot of crime novels, and many of them involve murder. Why have they become so popular in recent years when you're in the supermarkets are just full in the book section? Is it because it deals with the most extreme circumstances of life? Maybe it's the desire that people have for good to prevail, because generally that's what happens, for evil to be overcome and justice to be done. Too often, even in these books, there's a lack of spiritual awareness. But I was really interested when I was on holiday last week to read a book where the detective in the book, who was not a Christian, would regularly come to God's word and seek to see what God was saying to give him wisdom in the situation. But that is really quite unusual today in modern fiction writing. But murder is something, thankfully, that's still shocking in our world. No one thinks that murder is a good idea or would recommend it to anyone as a source of action. And yet life is cheap. We read about it in the newspapers every week of more deaths in London on the street. In a recent documentary in Mexico, a guy was being interviewed and he shared how he began his killings at 13 and had no idea how many people he had killed. He himself was shot dead just a few weeks after the documentary was made. And in 2017, 40,000 gun deaths in America. 40,000 in a year. It's absolutely mind-boggling. Life is precious and given by God. We're all made in God's image, and it's a matter of the ultimate seriousness when life is taken. Jesus affirms this, but he takes it much further. Jesus compares the angry thoughts that we can have with murder. And John himself writes, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Hate can so easily gain a foothold in our minds. When we've been hurt and we want revenge or we lash out verbally at others. And the idea here is of insulting someone as a fool who has rejected God, but one who's been made in the image of God and wanting to condemn them to hell. Insulting a person in a way that equates to wishing they were dead. And the judgment for that from God is hell. And Jesus gives two practical examples of hurt and a price to be paid. He says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Maybe this is a sore one for someone here this morning. Perhaps there's unresolved hurt that you're aware of in your life. And it says here it's your responsibility to go and sort it out. In the pre-membership, we look at the verse that says, bear with one another and forgive. Because even as God's people, we need to do that. But it can be hard sometimes. We harbor hurt to someone who's offended us. We justify our actions. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Jesus commands us to deal with it. Very clear instructions. He says, remember. He says, leave, and he says, go. If God is pointing the finger at you this morning, don't put it off. It may be someone here, maybe someone in your family, or at work, or school, or uni, but make it right. Be reconciled. It's part of leading a credible Christian life. that your relationships with others are pleasing to God, and they're vital to preserve the unity of God's people in the church, then come to worship. The second example is a court case. Verse 25, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge. The judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you'll not get out until you've paid the last penny. Sort it out, Jesus says. Don't hang about. Do it. There are likely dire consequences that we must, and so we must seek to live in peace and love with others. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here Jesus applies adultery to lust, linked to another law, of course, do not covet your neighbor's wife. Clearly and obviously that applies to men, but it applies to women too. Although it's not to say that looking in itself is always wrong. Lusting is the problem. That is a deeper matter of the heart. The whole area of the eye and the heart has exploded with the internet and the endless temptations that it provides. The devil's grubby fingerprints are all over it. We need to be alert and not give him a foothold. Job is a great example to us. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. He goes on to say, if my heart has gone after my eyes, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, Job would recognize that he and would acknowledge that he had sinned. And it was only after I read that that the penny dropped. The website called Covenant Eyes, that's where it comes from. A website that helps people to be accountable to someone in terms of what they watch online, and well worth considering as a resource if that's any kind of issue for you. Verse 29 says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus gives us really dramatic and shocking examples in how we're to respond. Cut out your eye, chop off your arm. And some people through history have taken this kind of radical action. Clearly, they're figures of speech, but they're powerful illustrations of how seriously we're to treat these matters. We're to be dead to these temptations, as if we were physically unable to participate in sin, because we are dead to sin and we're alive to God. This is totally countercultural, but the right way to live as God's people. Verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The Pharisees tried to make the law easier by giving lots of exceptions to allow for divorce, allowing it just by letter or sometimes even an oral statement. Today, adultery and divorce are common, even in church. I read about a well-known MP this week. I was going to mention him. I thought I'd better not, in case I get into trouble. I'd need to mention someone from the other side. But anyway, it was almost glowing in tone as it talked of his many affairs. That made him a much more interesting character than it would appear. That's maybe a clue for you, but anyway. Divorce is probably a whole series in itself, so I'll only lightly touch on it, because promises are made in marriage. Chrissy and Adam are getting married very soon, the next couple of weeks. Promises are made till death us do part. But for many, that matters little, but it matters to God, before whom these promises are made. The Old Testament tells us that God hates divorce. So his allowing for divorce at all is a loving concession to man's weakness. In those days, divorce was even easier for men. Bad cooking or burning dinner. I wonder if that's why Margaret has me doing the cooking, but anyway. Even for plain looks, that's a reason, isn't it? Your wife's looks are a bit plain. Or someone more beautiful were acceptable reasons for divorce. They had trivialized the sanctity of marriage, and clearly that went against God's law. For Jesus, marriage was to be honored as exclusive and a lifelong commitment. And it leads on to nicely to the subject of oaths. Verse 33, again, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. The Jews of the time had many escape clauses to avoid binding oaths, and so they did not swear by God's name, thinking that they weren't including God by including heaven and earth and Jerusalem and their own head. But Jesus explains that God is at the center of all these areas. We should be trusted and truthful and keep our word. I was thinking this morning, I said to someone I would have them round for dinner this week. And sometimes we say, oh, it'll be nice to have you round, but we actually never do it. So that was a reminder to me, make that happen today and organize it. When we say that we'll do something, we should do it. And that should always be expected of you and me. So when we say yes, we mean it. And when we say no, we mean it. Verse 38 says, you have heard it was said eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And retaliation has been in the news this past week again with Liam Neeson making his controversial comments about going on the street with murder in his heart to take revenge for an attack on a family member. But just a revenge on any random person that he would have met. It takes us back to the teaching on anger and murder. As Michael Green, the great theologian who passed away this week, says, anger is the root and murder is the fruit. And yet we can understand something of those feelings of helplessness and wanting to take justice into our own hands. It's natural. And only by the power of God can we find forgiveness that is undeserving, just as God's forgiveness for us is undeserving. And we leave the judgment element to him. Though this can be painful and difficult, it's for our own good and our well-being, which would otherwise be eaten up by a spirit of bitterness and anger. In a contemporary setting, a South African church leader was asked how he coped with racism against him. He replied, when I've been unjustly forced into some menial action, I complete it and then turn and ask my boss if there's anything else he would like me to do to help him. This totally takes the wind out of his sails. He can hardly believe any wronged party would respond like that. And I read this really good quote. It's a position of strength. As we come to the quote, it's not about being a doormat or to be walked on, but as Spurgeon said, to be an anvil to the hammer of bad men. An anvil, something solid and powerful and that can't be broken. Often we are looking to defend our rights, but Jesus sets the bar far higher. It's a generosity of spirit that keeps on giving as Jesus did for us. And verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteousness and the unrighteous. And this is an interesting statement because it's the love your neighbor part is a direct quote from the law. But the following part about hating your enemy isn't found in the Bible anywhere, but it's something that the Pharisees have added to distort the law and for them make it more palatable. It means you love your own people, you love your own kin, and because of that, it meant that, yeah, you should hate your enemy. That's the right, normal thing to do. And Jesus' standard, again, is far higher. This section is known as being most admired and most resented because it goes against all that we stand for and how we feel, and yet it's a clear evidence of God at work, precisely because we cannot do it in our own power. Love is the mark of a disciple. And this agape love means love that gives itself for the good of the recipient and was practically unknown before Jesus used it. It's not a response to attractiveness or worthiness or to get a response of another. Martin Luther King preached that hate multiplies hate and that love is the only force that could transform an enemy into a friend, evidenced best by the love of God for us. There was a really tragic story in the paper this week about a woman, a 100-year-old woman who had survived the Holocaust, who was mugged in the street and died shortly afterwards. She was on her way to church, and it was said that in these days before she died, she was praying for her attacker during these last few days. Amazing what God can do. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? It's a very uncomfortable statement for the crowd to hear. Jesus puts his finger right on that painful point because he knows how the tax collectors and the Gentiles are viewed by the listeners. Jesus doesn't despise them, but he knows that all the listeners do comprehensively. And their loveless attitude is exposed, just as Jesus' reputation for being a friend of sinners is growing. Verse 48, as we come to an end, says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. A nice, simple command to finish with. Talk about setting the bar at its highest and unattainable level. And yet, moment by moment, God, by his Spirit, can help us to live and respond with the same love as his. Paul says in Philippians, recognizing that he's not arrived, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. That whole idea of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, God's goodness, to become more like him as we know him more, as we grow more, as we go into the world to evidence the good news of the gospel. The law, correctly interpreted and obeyed, makes a person look like God and not at all like a Pharisee. So fulfilling of the law of God is to glorify God. Jesus is looking for our love and our loyalty and not legalism. How do we love him? By keeping his commands from the heart, living righteous lives in thankfulness, filled by his Spirit because of what he has done for us and what he means to us. And as we do this, we can experience true life, life in all its fullness, the best life in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we recognize sometimes it can be sore for us as it points at lack in our lives, areas that we need to work on. And there are areas in all of these things we've heard this morning for some of us. Help us to hear what you're saying to us. Help us to respond and to take action, to make things right. To make things right with you and to make things right with others. Help us to rely on your Spirit, to love your law and to live out your law, not to be legalistic, but there would be an evidence of our love for you. So bless us, we pray in Jesus' name.